Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Philippians in chapter 4. So we're currently in a series looking at gospel promises, that is, promises that are attached to the gospel when we believe. And in the previous sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the promise of rest. We find in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30, "Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And we observe the way in which the Jews at the time were very overwhelmed and burdened by the teaching of the Pharisees and all of the rules and regulations that they added to the Mosaic law. But the fact is, people can be burdened and wearied for many reasons, and people indeed in our own day and age are very burdened and wearied. There is a sense for the unconverted of aimlessness and the purposelessness of life and being unfulfilled, not being able to reach one's desires and expectations, the weight of shame and guilt and all of these kinds of things. And faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the answer to sin brings a kind of rest into our lives, a spiritual rest. When we take his teaching upon ourselves, we find this rest. And it's rest in the sense that we are not aimlessly wandering through life looking for answers. We're not trying to find meaning or purpose because we found meaning and purpose. We're not in any way trying to make amends for our own sins because Christ has atoned for our sins. We're not trying to find God through our own efforts because we found God through Christ. So we're not looking for answers to the big questions because we found those answers. And so there is a rest that comes to Christians when they believe the gospel. And it's a rest that we keep appropriating as we look to the Lord Jesus throughout all of our days. Well, we come this morning then to Philippians chapter 4, and I want us to consider the promise of peace. The promise of peace, and we'll read verses 1 to 7, Philippians 4, 1 to 7. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Eudia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand." And what we're concerned with this morning, verses 6 and 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So the promise of peace. Now, from these two verses, we want to make three observations this morning, three things I want to look at. First of all, the reality of anxiety. The reality of anxiety. So verse 6, Paul says to the Philippians, "Be anxious for nothing." And Jesus said something very similar in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" And so there are two exhortations made here with regards to worry and anxiety. And they kind of go together. They're not exactly the same thing, but they do overlap. And if you look up these emotional feelings or responses to situations, you'll find that worry is usually described as something specific. People worry over particular situations or issues. Whereas anxiety, it seems, is more of a disposition. People can fall into a state of anxiety where they become anxious over many things and it doesn't easily go away. So they're not the same ideas, but they are similar. Now, the word here for anxious in Philippians 4, chapter 6, be anxious for nothing. It doesn't just mean a feeling of being slightly uneasy, just feeling a little bit unsettled. The word itself means to be full of care. When care eats us up, when we struggle to sleep, when we feel overwhelmed. Now, I've read commentators and I've heard preachers say with regards to these statements about not worrying and not being anxious, that they are issued to us in Scripture as commands. Jesus is commanding people not to worry, and Paul is commanding people not to be anxious. And so when people do worry or they do become anxious, they've fallen into sin. That's what some people say. But I put it to you this morning that the concern of Paul and the concern of Christ is quite different. They recognise that we will experience these emotions which make us feel troubled and uneasy. And when we do it, it doesn't mean that we have necessarily fallen into sin. It means that we are human beings, and as human beings living in a fallen world, we are frail. Emotions can become sinful. There's no question of that. Emotions can become sinful. But the emotions themselves are to be expected. And both Christ and Paul are actually examples of this. We see the Lord Jesus Christ on numerous occasions going through acute emotional turmoil. And we think of that occasion when Lazarus died and Mary came before him, and Mary was greatly upset over the death of her brother. And we're told that Jesus was troubled and he groaned within his spirit. He was moved, troubled by what was taking place. We're also told that when he identified Judas as the betrayer, that he was also troubled within. And of course, well known to all of us is the account of his anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that outpouring of emotion before his Father, and how he sweated sweat that was thick like blood. Jesus knew what emotional turmoil was like. And so did the Apostle Paul. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and part of his issue with the Corinthians was having to justify his apostleship and identifying himself as a true apostle. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he steps through all of the trouble that has come upon him because he seeks to serve the Lord and to be a blessing to the churches and preach the gospel. And he speaks about how men have hated him and how he's been shipwrecked and left out in the open. And he's kind of had to live almost as a vagabond. All of this trouble has come upon him in his service to the Lord. And in chapter 11, verse 28, he says, beyond all of these other things that come upon me, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for all the churches. Saying, Put aside the fact that people have tried to kill me and stone me, that I've been left naked, that I've been shipwrecked. Put all of that to one side. I carry a burden daily for all of the churches. They're always on my mind. There's never a time when I am not concerned for the state of the church of Jesus Christ. You look at his outpouring with regards to the Galatians. And of course, it's mixed with anger. How foolish are you people to throw away grace and to substitute it for circumcision? How foolish are you? How weak are you to succumb to the pressure of these Judaizers? And this deep concern never left Paul. He was always burdened for the church. And what we notice with both Jesus and Paul is that they did not go through life with this kind of carefree attitude, this blasé sort of attitude, or a fatalistic attitude. Now, God is in control, it'll all just work out in the end. God is sovereign. His purpose will be done. They were nothing like that. What parent, and even parents here, do not, to some degree, at some time, worry about your children? Even as they get older and they become adults and they are responsible for themselves, you never stop being a parent. And you will, even while they are in adult life, I'm sure, see them making decisions which cause you some level of grief. What Christian with unconverted loved ones, those who you care for deeply, do not bear a heaviness of heart and fret over them? If you believe in heaven and hell, how can you have unconverted people that you care for and not bear a heaviness of heart continually? And know a measure of grief and fretfulness concerning their welfare? How many of us do not become anxious at some points over our health, over relationships, over finances, over a great many other things? And I would say to you this morning, if you are never troubled and you just sort of breeze through life with this attitude that, well, it'll all just work out in the end and God is in control, I don't see that as a sign of godliness. I would question whether or not you're made of flesh and blood. I wonder whether or not you're a robot. Philippians chapter 4 verses 7 to 6 are not so much a command. It's not so much God commanding us through Paul not to worry, but rather God through Paul acknowledging that we do have a propensity to worry and anxiety. And if not addressed, it can get the better of us. Paul is not saying by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that it is sinful to experience any kind of negative emotion. It is perfectly normal and to be expected that you will experience negative emotions. But what Paul is concerned with, or what God is concerned with through Paul, is that those emotions do not get the better of us, that they don't control our lives, that they don't severely afflict us to the point that we can't sleep, to the point that we can't function, to the point that we are riddled with anxiety and fear and worry and such like things. Paul is saying, be not anxious. Do not be anxious for anything, but rather seek the Lord's remedy. That's the thrust of it. This is not a command, it's an appeal born out of compassion. You don't have to bear these emotions to the point that they will oppress you. There is a way of addressing them. So that's the first thing we want to note. Secondly, we must address our emotions. We are to address our emotions in more than one way. For example, if we go back to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and 26, Jesus says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And so it's an argument from the lesser to the greater, isn't it? God takes care of creation. The flowers grow and the trees grow and the animals are fed and they grow and they breed and so on. Even the little birds are looked after. How much more so you who are precious to him? Not only as human beings, but as those who have been saved, his people. As we turn to the teaching of Christ, we are instructed and our emotions are addressed through the truth of God's word. But here in Philippians 4, Paul provides another way that we are to address our emotions when we feel troubled. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. So we address our emotions by addressing God in prayer. And in fact, we must do both. We must take up Jesus' exhortation through the scriptures and meditate upon his word and take examples from creation. We must do those things. And we must also pray. So there is an antidote to these feelings which easily get the better of us. Now, Paul speaks of prayer in three ways: prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Let's make some comments about each one. So firstly, prayer, and this obviously is just a general term. Paul at this point with this word is not referring to bringing our worries, our troubles to God. Okay, it's more of a general term. Prayer here, certainly I think we can say, relates to praise. Where does the Lord's Prayer begin? It begins with prayer, with praise. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You know, before anything else, no matter how difficult life can be, we ought to be those who learn to praise God. It is good for us to pause to worship God worship God for who he is before we ask for anything. We ought to declare his great attributes, his sovereignty, his power, his wisdom, his holiness, his love, his mercy. It is good for us to take the time to give verbal assent to the majesty of who God is. Not only is he worthy of this and he should be praised, but it's also good for us. We are reminding ourselves of the great God whom we serve. We are reminding ourselves that our lives, painful though they may be, are actually in his hands. And he is a wise God, a good God, a gracious God, a powerful God. He is all that we need him to be. A little book I've got which comments on Philippians chapter 4, a Welsh commentator, John Gwynne Thomas, he makes this statement. He says, "Too many of our prayers are godless. It's not that they are not directed to God, but that God is not in the forefront of our minds as he ought to be when we pray." End of quote. You see, there's a reason why the Lord's Prayer starts with praise. How can the rest of our praying be good? How can the rest of our praying be acceptable if we don't start with high and lofty thoughts as to who God is? And this is why it is good for us to meditate on Scripture before we pray. It helps us to order our thoughts. Praise is not just a matter of uttering some words because it's the right thing to do and then we move on to something that's more important. We get the praise and adoration side of it out of the way. No. It's meant to be a reflection of the heart, of what we actually believe. Praise is to express our love, our devotion, our fear, our appreciation of who God is, the one before whom we are coming. And so the Scriptures are useful if we take up meditation before we pray, so we frame our thoughts with regards to God. And to this, Paul adds supplication. So having expressed ourselves in praise and adoration, we're then able to bring our supplications, or in other words, our needs. And the idea here really is our needs, those things that trouble us. I mean, we can pray about our desires and our wants, there's nothing wrong with that, and we should pray about our wants. But in context of what Paul is dealing with, he's really referring to the needs we have in terms of the troubles of life, the things that are causing us anxiety and bringing worry upon us. And supplication is to express the fact that our lives are in God's hands, and apart from him, we can do nothing. We can't solve our problems. We can make attempts to solve our problems, and we do have responsibilities in life, for sure. But ultimately, unless God works in situations, our efforts will prove to be futile. We can't really calm our hearts. Yeah, we can't convince ourselves situations aren't real when they are. Only God can calm our hearts. We're declaring to God through our supplication that He has the resources to do what we can't. We're declaring to Him that He loves us, that He is wise, that He is powerful. And so we are trusting Him, we are appealing to Him to look after us and to help us. You read through the Psalms, in fact I could say read through the whole of the Bible. The whole of the Bible is full of supplication, absolutely loaded with supplication. In fact, I would venture to say if you took an inventory of all of the prayers in the Bible, by and large most of them are concerned with supplication. All of them, in some measure, present to us people who are asking God to do something. Now the complaint is often made, and justifiably so, that some Christians treat God like He's a Father Christmas and we come before Him with a shopping list. And that's wrong, you know, we just sit down, we bring our needs and we're done. That's quite wrong. And that's why we say we should start with praise and adoration. That's a good place to begin. But let us not suppose that we need to be backward and being forward when it comes to our needs. Far from it. On the contrary, He is a big God with many resources, with all resources. And He invites us to come and to bring our needs to Him. All of our needs. We ought to be a praying people with regards to the needs we have and the needs of family and friends. We don't need to hold off as though God is some kind of Scrooge. He's not. What parent here denies their children if their children have legitimate needs? What parent wouldn't listen to a child who wants to speak to them about something? And so we have a Heavenly Father who is perfect, and He calls us to come. He's better parent than what we are. And we don't push our children away, and He won't push us away. We are to bring our supplications, all of them, to Him. And then there's thanksgiving. So there's prayer, and I think meaning praise, supplication and thanksgiving. And thanksgiving is important, vitally important. Even though we find ourselves in a situation which is difficult and we're feeling troubled, we must remember God's past and present mercies. It is easy to be overwhelmed by circumstances, especially when we lose sight of God's goodness. And Paul is urging his readers to be thankful. And where is he when he does this? Where is he when he writes the letter to the Philippians? Paul is in jail. Paul is incarcerated in Rome. Given the choice, he would be out preaching the gospel. He would be visiting the churches. He would be out and about, busy with the work of the ministry. But he's not. He's under house arrest in Rome. He faces an uncertain future, possibly a death sentence. And he is urging us to be thankful in our prayers. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to like trouble and appreciate the fact that we have dilemmas and anguish and problems in our lives. This is not a call to be masochistic as though we enjoy pain. But it is a call to be thankful for the fact that God is at work in every situation. It is a call to be thankful that God provides for us and protects us even when life is difficult. It is a call to be thankful that God is always accomplishing His will and purpose in and through us. And you know, importantly, and I stress importantly, in every situation, no matter how difficult life can become, we ought to be thankful for eternal mercies. If you really feel you have nothing else to be thankful for, you can at least be thankful for this. You're not going to go to hell. If you suffer terribly and die as a consequence, you are going to a better place. Your sins are forgiven. You have a home in heaven. All Christians can, on the basis of that eternal inheritance, always be a thankful people and always know some measure of joy, even when life is very painful. You know, when people have nothing to be thankful for, they increasingly become self-consumed, consumed by everything that is wrong with their lives, everything they don't have, everything other people have, every inconvenience, every gripe becomes 100 times bigger. You know, God deserves our thanksgiving, just as he deserves our praise. And just as it is healthy for us to praise God, it is also healthy for our emotional well-being to express thankfulness to him. Because we're reminding ourselves of actually how good we do have it. How many blessings we do actually enjoy. And so Paul draws to our attention prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. But I want us to note the context in verse 6. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now, Paul doesn't say just with regards to the big things, the really serious things. Well, you can pray about them. He says, "Be anxious for nothing, and in everything, by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And it reminds us that God is interested in the whole of our lives, including the small things. And furthermore, we need to remember that small waves still rock the boat. And small waves do become bigger waves. And small waves sometimes come quickly on the back of each other. And before you know it, you've just got one after the other after the other, and you feel overwhelmed. In everything, says Paul. Whenever you know you are being drawn or could be drawn into a state of worry, or there is a sense of anxiety coming upon you, or you struggle with fear, we are to meet these emotions with prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. We bless God through our prayers. God delights in our prayers. And at the same time, we are also blessed. We are blessed by virtue of the fact we pray. We praise him. We bring our needs. We offer to him the thanksgiving of which he is worthy. We are blessed. We are helped. Thirdly, I want us to note the promise of peace. Thirdly, the promise of peace. Verse 7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So God himself is peace, meaning that within his being, within who he is, there is no turmoil. There is no unrest. When it comes to issues of anxiety and worry, my parents, my mother and father, couldn't have been more poles apart. Absolutely polarised. My mother worried about everything all the time, and I take after her. My father never worried about a thing. Honestly, there could be an earthquake, the house could be on fire, he's lost all of his money, he's covered in boils. And even before he's a Christian, he used to say, "Why worry about anything? It doesn't change anything, you just got to address things." He really never worried about much. But having made that statement, of course, there would be some things eventually that would unsettle my father. When it comes to God, nothing unsettles God. God is always and must be perfectly at peace. Because of who he is. Nothing gets the better of him. And importantly, the peace that he promises to impart is his peace. Monique read earlier from John chapter 14. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, Christ is called the Prince of Peace. Peace doesn't come to those who simply pray, though we must pray. And as we'll see, prayer is an avenue through which we are blessed with peace. But importantly, peace comes to those who are in Christ Jesus. See, there are people who pray that will never know peace. And it may be that they're outside of Christ, that they're not saved. You see, God imparts peace through his Son, through our connection to his Son. So how do we understand this peace? How does it actually work? Well, Paul tells us, and he says to begin with, in verse 7, that this peace surpasses all understanding. Now, when he uses this expression, he doesn't mean that it's irrational. He doesn't mean that it's nonsensical, that it doesn't make any sense. What Paul means is that it's not something we can manufacture ourselves. Okay, this kind of peace is not the result of psychological technique, but rather it's supernatural. As we pray, trusting in Christ, believing his word, so God works in our lives by his Spirit. God supernaturally imparts to us what we cannot do for ourselves and what the world cannot do for us. Now the apostle further tells us or explains to us how this peace does actually work. He says it will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He's presenting to us here a most vivid picture, a most memorable picture. He uses these two words to begin with in terms of what peace does. It guards our hearts and our minds. And the idea of the heart and the mind is our being in its fullness, the whole of our constitution, all that we are. In terms of the way we think and the way we feel, will be guarded by the peace of God. But this word guard will guard your hearts and minds. It means to garrison. And the idea of garrison is to equip. I'm sure, if not all of us, most of us have heard of garrison towns. So garrison towns were towns in the ancient world where soldiers were stationed. And quite often, though not all the time, they would have very high, thick walls built around them. And they would have various lookout towers, and so there would be sentries positioned on those towers. And in the UK today, you can still go and visit garrison towns. Some of my relatives live near Chester. Near the Welsh border, which was a garrison town, very big, thick walls are still in place. And so the town was guarded. If you were part of a company of bandits that were going to rob a town and raid a particular place, you wouldn't want to pick a garrison town because that's where the soldiers were. It wasn't easy to get in or get out. You might want to pick a softer target than a garrison town. Now the picture is this. The peace of God fortifies and guards the cities of our inner life, our emotional well-being. The peace of God prevents the enemy from overrunning us and driving us into abject despair. Now this promise, and we need to understand this promise is not a guarantee that anxiety and fear and worry and other negative emotions won't come knocking on the door. Of course they will come knocking on the door. This is a promise that they will not be able to kick the door down. It's not a promise that you won't experience again any sense of worry or anxiety. It's a promise that anxiety and worry will not take over your lives and enslave you. And these emotions can do that to people. Garrison towns were attacked, but they were equipped not to be overrun. And that's the picture that we have here. So firstly, this is a promise, a supernatural promise, God working by his Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ, that negative thoughts and emotions will not dominate and overwhelm you. But in a sense, this is one side of the coin. There's another aspect. That's the negative side. You won't be overwhelmed with negative thoughts. But there is a much more positive angle. Let me illustrate. Let's suppose we have two people in conflict. And in some situations where there's conflict, peace can mean nothing more than the subduing of the hatred. So the hatred doesn't spill over and they don't attack one another. You look at the situation with the Middle East, which has been rolling on now since forever, since the end of World War II. When they speak about peace in the Middle East, all they're referring to is people not killing each other. The hatred is subdued to some degree. That's all it means. That's peace from, in a sense, a negative angle. But there's also a positive angle to peace. Imagine two people in conflict or even two nations. And peace doesn't just mean the end of the hostility, but the establishment of goodwill and trust and fellowship. The conflict in Northern Ireland, which is again simmering, and I've had an interest in the Northern Ireland conflict for a very long time. It's always been a fascination to me, and the war between the Unionists and the Republicans kind of came to an end in 1997 after almost three decades of bloodshed. But it's simmering again. But I was just reading recently about two arch enemies, the Reverend Ian Paisley, who was a staunch loyalist and wanted Northern Ireland to remain as part of Great Britain, and Martin McGuinness, a one-time commander in the IRA, a terrorist. And when the peace agreement came into accord in 1997, these two men, who loathed each other, they had to work together. And the strange thing was, they actually built a rapport, and they became friends. And in the media, they became known as the Chuckle Brothers, because they were two elderly men who were telling dad jokes to each other, always laughing. It actually came about that they enjoyed one another's company and they learnt to work together and actually like one another. Paisley was the first to die, and on his deathbed, McGuinness was sending text messages continually to Paisley's wife. How is he? How is he? Is he doing all right? And when Paisley, in the end, finally died, McGuinness said, "I've not only lost a political colleague," he said, "I lost my friend." You see, that is the restoration of peace, isn't it? Not just that they're not going to choke each other, but they actually learnt to embrace. They shook hands. There was some rapport, some friendship established. And I'm saying all of this to make the point, when God imparts his peace, it's not just the end of conflict, that inner conflict, as it were. God draws us to himself. God puts his arms around us in fellowship. Trust and hope are renewed. We know what it is to sense and to experience his acceptance, his love, his fellowship. We find comfort and assurance and rest in his character and purpose. You know, Jews greet one another with the word shalom. It's Hebrew for peace. It doesn't just mean, "I hope you don't have any conflict in your life." Shalom means, "I hope you know the blessing of God. I hope you know God's favour to rest upon you and your family. I hope you know the fellowship of God." That's peace in the fullest sense. And that is the peace that God imparts to his people. He imparts something of himself, because God is peace. He is our shalom. Well, to wrap things up this morning, God promises peace to his people and we must appropriate it. Peace is not automatic in life. Peace is not a fixed state in which we exist. We will know what it is to worry. We will experience anxiety and fear and such like negative emotions. There are lots of things that will unsettle us. and stir up within us trouble and sensations that we don't like. And when that is the case, we don't look for peace as such, but rather we look to God. We look to Him in His Word. We seek Him in praise, supplication, and thanksgiving. And there is a gospel angle to this. We will never know peace from God unless we first know peace with God. So if you're still living in your sins, you won't know the peace of the Lord. You won't know what it is to experience the peace of God and calmness and tranquility that comes from Him and sense of fellowship and enjoyment of Him and His love. And you won't know these things because, whether you realise it or not, you're at war with Him. He offers terms of peace through His Son. Trust in Him, turn from sin, and I will receive you, He says. He offers terms of peace, but you must take them up. And when you have peace with God, then you can also know peace from God. You know, this world can never give peace through its philosophies and its ideologies. This world is continually at odds with itself. Just look around everywhere. Neighbour against neighbour, conflict in families, conflict between countries. This world has never achieved peace. Other than by the grace of God, this world would be 100 times worse than what it is. Because human beings innately, by and large, do not like one another. You will not receive peace from this world. Only God ultimately can give it to you. This world cannot give what it doesn't have. God alone gives true peace. As the hymn writer said, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth, fuller every day, perfect yet it groweth, deeper all the way. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as He promised, perfect peace and rest. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Amen.